Turn with me, please, to Psalm 130. I'd like to read this psalm and a few verses from 2 Corinthians 5. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Second Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Our text words this evening you can find in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, in conjunction with Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Psalm 130, verse 3, If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And then Lord's Day 5, questions 12 through 15. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. With God's help, our theme this evening is just redemption. Just redemption. Two simple thoughts. First, impossible for us. Second, possible with God. just redemption, impossible for us, possible with God. You will notice, dear congregation, that over the heading of Lord's Day 5 is written in capital letters the second part of man's deliverance. How welcome that word is, deliverance, after traversing the progressively depressing Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, where we've been plunged ever deeper into our sin and misery. Now, this word deliverance in the original German of the Catechism can also be translated redemption, to be set free, to be purchased back from the bonds of Satan. We who have been robbed of our freedom can hardly understand this full range of what it means to be set free. Free from sin, free unto salvation, free to worship God and serve Him and love Him and be saved by Him. Well, this very word, man's deliverance, man's redemption, should put a new song into our mouths and cause us to praise our God. Here is finally a ray of hope in the dark picture that has been painted. And that hope isn't only in the word redemption or deliverance, but it's even in the word man's. It doesn't say of angels' deliverance or devil's deliverance or creature's deliverance, but it says man's deliverance. Your and my possibility of deliverance is embedded in this very title that summarizes what we'll be considering for 26 or 27 Lord's Days, Lord's Days 5 through 31. Half the Catechism talks about the gospel way of deliverance. Man's deliverance. You see, redemption is restricted to man. God didn't have to save man. God didn't have to open the way for man. God could have left us like He left the fallen angels without a possibility of a way of escape. But in this very title, we see the first rays of gospel light shining through. Man's deliverance. So, welcome news. Gospel tidings. Salvation is possible from sin, from oppression. The Lord's Supper form says it so beautifully, that we are delivered from our eternal death and misery, which is caused by sin. We're redeemed from sin, that great enemy. And being redeemed, we belong to the most blessed creatures that have ever lived. Man's redemption. Man's deliverance. Oh, do you know something, congregation, of that song of joy in Christ? Now, the Lord's Supper is designed for people who want to know much more about that deliverance, who eagerly anticipate the coming 27 Lord's Days, or 26. It's a people that know something of the sweetness of deliverance, but they want to know more of it. And so our instructor takes us on this journey for half of the Catechism and unfolds for us week after week the glories, the beauty, the comprehensiveness, the expansiveness, the fulsomeness, the winsomeness, the power of this grand and glorious redemption. Now, he begins this in a very remarkable way. He begins by asking what I believe is perhaps one of two of the most important questions in all the Catechism. Certainly experientially, probably the most fundamental question of all. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? This is one of those questions that has so much content in it that it seems like it's a full answer. There's so much packed into this question. And let me just illustrate that by mentioning three things to you that I believe are very important also as we prepare for the Lord's Supper that are embedded in this question. The first is, here we find a sincere, heartfelt confession of guilt. Here we find, finally, that our student who's going to the school of Heidelberg loses all his excuses and openly admits and confesses. He's unworthy. He's a sinner. He's guilty. He deserves the righteous judgment of God, temporal and eternal punishment. Now that's quite a breakthrough. Because as recently as Lord's Day 4, you see, this sinner has been trying to find a way of escape in himself. You remember the questions last week. Doth not God then do injustice to man? Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Is not God then also merciful? You see, the questioner is looking for a way to find some wiggle room in himself, despite his sin. He's not willing to sign the dotted line on the bottom that he's radically and totally guilty and deserving of hell and punishment. But now it's all changed, you see. Every excuse has been ripped away. Now there's no more defensiveness. There's no more bragging. There's no more elicitation of some kind of righteousness. There's no pleading ground upon anything of myself. There's open admission of guilt. Since then, you see, the since then of question 12 stands over against the answer of question 9, where we were asked, does not God then do injustice to man? The answer is not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man. But man is the problem. And see, now there's the response, since then. Since then it is all my own fault. Since then God is righteous and just who cast me away. Since then I do deserve temporal and eternal punishment. It's a confession of guilt. Dear friends, we need to be brought to this point. Shall we appreciate the gospel? Some people are brought more deeply to this initially, some later on. But every single believer who would appreciate Christ in the sacrament must know that there is no righteousness in himself. Must know experientially this question, since then, I deserve to perish. Oh, my dear friend, if you think to come to the table of the Lord with something in you, something worthy in you, you are sadly mistaken. We come entirely guilty. In and of ourselves. We come stripped of all our righteousness. We come as confessors. We come in the spirit of Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? I can't stand before thee, Lord. The word stand in Hebrew here indicates standing in the presence of God. Being able to stand erect. Being able to have some defense, some just cause. And the psalmist says, I cannot stand. I would be utterly destroyed. I have no defense in the sight of God. I'm a covenant breaker. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. And I know it. So, to partake of the Lord's Supper rightly, we first must be confessors of guilt. But secondly, embedded in this question, you see an amazing prayer for relief. An amazing prayer for relief. It's almost a mysterious prayer, a surprising prayer, an overwhelming prayer. It's a cry, isn't it? It's a cry of distress, a cry for help. It's a cry of struggle, a cry that defies all laws of logic. Because the same questioner who says, I deserve the temporal and eternal punishment of God, is at the same time asking, is there no way of escape? If God is righteous and just, and God is unchangeable, as Lord's Day 4 makes so plain, how can you even cry? How can you cry for an open door when Lord's Day 4 has bolted the door? And yet you see, that's exactly what happens when the Holy Spirit empties a sinner of his own righteousness. He turns to God and he asks for the impossible. He asks what he cannot perform and what he cannot do and what he doesn't understand can be done. He's praying for a miracle. Is there a way where there is no way? Is there a way where there is only guilt? How can a man be just with God? The question of Job. How can I find a way? A prayer for relief. Do you know something of that prayer, my friend? A communicant, a proper communicant, knows something of this cry. Oh God, do for me what I can't do for myself. Find a way, Lord, where there is no way. Is there no way? And a true communicant also knows what it means to be motivated by the two things involved in question 12 that are mentioned here. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Isn't that interesting? Two things that he unveils his heart with in this very question that motivate the urgency of the question. The first thing is fear. Fear of punishment. That fear is very real. And when the Holy Spirit works, especially in the beginning of the way, and leads a sinner to Jesus Christ, that fear is a great mixture. It's partially slavish fear. It's partially childlike fear. And the more we traverse the way to Zion, yes indeed, the more the childlike fear gains the ascendancy. But here at this stage, remember, we're only at the beginning of deliverance. And there's a real concern here, a fear. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment? It's an imploration. It's the stammering of a child who has reverential fear for his daddy, but also some slavish fear for punishment. And he's praying for relief. He's praying for mercy. He's praying like a fugitive being driven to the God of Jacob for help by fear. But also he's driven to the God of Jacob for help by love. At the same time as he feels some fear, both childlike and slavish, there's a longing in his heart to be received into the fellowship of this God. And that's the third thing you find in this question. Not only a confession of guilt and a prayer for relief, but a yearning for fellowship. A longing for relationship. A panting for reconciliation, for oneness with God, for communion. You see, you can't come to communion if you don't desire communion with God. And so if that's not your longing, in fact, I'd say it even stronger. If the greatest desire of your life is not, Lord, that I would be with Thee. Lord, that I would commune with Thee. Lord, that I could know Thee. Lord, that I might know Thy favor, which is more than life, says the psalmist. Well, if that's not your desire, you don't belong at the Lord's table. But if it is your desire, you don't belong in your pew. You don't belong in your pew. For the poor sinner whose heart pants after God, the way a heart pants after the water brooks, oh, God invites. He invites. For a poor sinner who cries out this question, who cries out of the confession of guilt, and out of prayer for relief, and out of desire for fellowship, God says, my child, I desire to sup with you. You see, there's already a relationship. It may be weak. But when you desire to fellowship with someone, there's already a seed of knowledge of that person. It's like you, boys and girls. Let's say you do something wrong, and your relationship with your mom or your dad is interrupted. And you're sad, aren't you? You don't feel right until you can sit again on your dad's lap and hug him and feel his loving acceptance. You want his favor again. You want his embrace, his kisses again. And you just don't feel right. Nothing is right until you have your dad's heart, your dad's forgiveness, or your dad's love again. And you see, that's the way a sinner feels, boys and girls. He misses God when the relationship isn't right. He wants to be close to God again. He wants to be close to God for the first time when he comes to God through Jesus. But also when he sins and backslides again and again and again. He wants that relationship restored. This isn't a one-time question. This is a thousand times question. Oh, I want thy favor, Lord. I want thy fellowship, Lord. It's this restored fellowship with God that constitutes the highest good for the sinner. Yes, we're interested in God's gifts when we become spiritually concerned. But we're most interested in God Himself. We want God even more than heaven. Yes, God is heaven for us. And we long for His fellowship. We long for His approbation. We long for His favor. We cry out, is there no way then by which I may be restored into the favor of God? That's my desire. I'd rather die than lose the favor of God. Favor of God is everything to me. Can you say that with me tonight? And you see, this is the favor we lost in paradise. And this is what God restores in salvation. And the beauty of that is that, you see, God makes us then, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, He makes us a new creation, a new creature in Christ, restored into fellowship, restored through the second Adam to the God who is our Creator. And the Lord suffers for all such people. For all such people. Augustine, the early church father, prayed something like this: all that thou givest is unimportant and insignificant if thou dost not give us thyself. You see, it is better to be with God, friends, in the desert than to be without Him in a land flowing with milk and honey. That's why Moses said, if thy presence go not up with us, carry us not up hence. And that's a longing of the soul that comes to the communion table rightly. Oh, he's not coming claiming so many things. He's coming as a yearning soul to know God better, to commune with Jesus more, to experience more, thou with me. And that's a foretaste of heaven. That's what heaven is all about. Heaven is not so much the streets paved with gold, but heaven is the golden God who is there and who brings a golden people to commune with Him. And you see, this questioner, he wants to know this for himself. Is there a way of escape, he says, for me, by which we may escape? He's speaking in terms of the corporate church, of course, all believers like himself, all longing souls like himself. But it has to be personal, doesn't it? I have to know this for myself. Is there no way for me to find mercy and to be restored into thy favor? Is there any way for me to find just redemption? Can this just God somehow redeem me? That's the question. That's the desire. That's the longing. And that involves confession of guilt and a prayer for relief and a desire for fellowship. Now, God's answer through our instructor here is an amazing answer. And at first sight, it seems like Well, if I say it frankly, a rather disappointing answer. After all, we've been going for three Lord's days now, plunging into the depths of our misery. And don't you feel it's time, it's ripe for the gospel. And here you get this answer to this urgent, burning question that says, God will have His justice satisfied. How would you expect our instructor, wouldn't you, to say now, come to Jesus? And instead he says, God will have His justice satisfied. Is that a biblical answer? Doesn't it seem different from what Jesus answered the malefactor on the cross? He didn't say to the thief on the cross, God would have His justice satisfied. But wait a moment. Look again at the answer. Look at the first two words. God will. God will. God's will is involved here. God's will concerning redemption. Not what we fantasize about is on the foreground, but God's will is on the foreground. So though it seems at first that God is pushing us away with a kind of rough hand, the fact that this is God's will and that God is a trustworthy guide ought to give us pause. God's will is always wise and beautiful. And God's will is decisive. Only that which God wills will happen in the chaos of this world. And we need to bow under that. You see, the believer bows his head under the will of God. It is all well and good what God wills and God decrees and God does, he learns to say. If God willed that there would be no means of escape, no way to be received into God's favor again. If God willed that decisively, God would be just. You see, this answer is not actually unkind. And it's not even a refusal. It's really not saying no, even though it doesn't seem to say yes. But what it does is it reminds us that salvation is always just. That God doesn't save in any other way than just redemption. His justice must be satisfied. The violated justice of God that we have so impugned ourselves against must be restored. Shall I be received into favor? So what our instructor is really saying to us, by not running immediately to grace, is he saying that God does not give grace instead of justice, but God gives grace through justice. Our redemption is always a just redemption. He's teaching us something very important that lies at the core of our salvation. He's teaching us that grace and justice are the two sides of the same coin. Zion will be redeemed with judgment. How we need to hear that today, in our day, where God is created as, God is declared so often as some kind of soft, mushy kind of God, who's ready to forgive at all times, who's not just in any way, who can get off the throne of justice, as Arminius said, and can get on the throne of grace. And so there's no necessity, you see, no burning necessity. This is coming even in reform camps today. For God's imputed righteousness that He earns through Jesus on the cross. So that Jesus' atoning death is no longer an atonement. No longer a satisfaction of the justice of God, so that God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This is critical. From here we cannot budge an inch. Because when you budge from here, you change the very nature of God and you make a God of your own manufacturing, congregation. God will have His justice satisfied. If His justice is not satisfied by you or by another, says our instructor, you will perish. Then their door remains closed. The door remains bolted. There is no hope outside of just redemption. You see, we're not just naturally sons of our Father in heaven, savingly. We're rebels. We rebel against the King. We're criminals before the judge. And the only way for that judge to have mercy upon us is for him to provide a means of escape himself, a just escape, so that he can look at us and from the throne in the courtroom can say, you can go free on just grounds. And so at the end of this answer, there's a window again that goes open, just a crack. He says, there is no way by which we may escape punishment received into God's favor if God's justice is not satisfied. Therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves, and then it comes, or by another. Those are sweet words. By another. And then our instructor takes, of course, as you know, the next two questions to show us how impossible this another is for ourselves, for any creature. We ourselves, of course, cannot be that person. We're already bankrupt. We're already shamed because of our bankruptcy. We cannot redeem ourselves. How can you do it? You have nothing to offer God. So many religions today, also Christian people, so-called Christian people, fall prey to a kind of semi-Pelagian, kind of a Roman Catholic system. In many denominations, even evangelical denominations, they have kind of a relationship with God, like an installment plan. You pay a little bit, and then you get forward a little bit in the kingdom of heaven. And you begin to work out your own satisfaction bit by bit. You begin to sanctify yourself until God justifies you. You begin to do what Thomas Aquinas, the great Roman Catholic theologian, said. You climb the stairway from the first floor of nature to the second floor of grace, as many steps as you can, and God will come down the steps and He'll help you. If you can only get to step four, He'll come down to step four and pull you up. You do your best, God will do the rest. I give partial satisfaction, God provides the rest. No, 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 says our instructor. I'm a sinner. I can't come up the first step. I can't contribute anything to my salvation. I'm a poor sinner. I have nothing to pay with. I have no means to bring to God. And so I learn to affix my own signature to the verdict of complete bankruptcy. And I say with the poet, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. No hope in me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us that. He strips us down. He uses the law for that, as we heard in Lord's Day 2. He shows us that in our flesh is no good thing. That we can never love God above all. We can never love our neighbors ourselves. We can never act out of faith. We can never do anything to the glory of God. We miss all the criteria of good works, all the criteria of doing things that can somehow merit something with God. We fall short on every hand. In fact, our instructor goes even further. He not only says we can by no means, question 13, by no means make this satisfaction, but on the contrary, it gets worse with us. Every day, we're increasing our debt. The mountains of guilt and sin get larger, not smaller. Even though we sin less outwardly, we're still adding to our sin every day. And how can you pay for something when you're continually becoming more and more in debt and are bankrupt? What a tragedy. What a difficulty. Who likes bankruptcy? Bankruptcy is a terrible thing to go through. It's a terrible thing to admit. It's a terrible thing to face. But spiritual bankruptcy is even more. And yet the Holy Spirit brings us, doesn't He, to that place where we have to admit it. There's no hope in me. I'm spiritually bankrupt. And if God will not, then I cannot. And it will never happen. And I will perish forever. There's no hope in me. There's no hope in the angels. They have a soul, but not a body. So they can't make satisfaction in the nature that is sin. There's no hope with the animals. They have a body, but they don't have a soul. There's no hope with my fellow man. Every one of my fellow men are sinners as well and can only struggle in their own relationship with God. There's no surplus merits. But no one has merit with God. So there's no hope. None, says our instructor, question 14. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. That's what we sang from 135. So somehow, if we're ever going to get saved, a miracle has to happen. A miracle of divine provision. A miracle in which God provides someone who's real, sinless man. Who has nothing to atone for himself, but who can come in our nature and suffer in our place, and yet who can sustain the incredible burden of God's wrath, and hence He must be also Almighty God. So we need a mediator. Who's very God, a very God. Who's very man, a very man. And who's sinless man. We need the Son of God who has passed into the heavens, who yet is a high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yet without sin. And now the beauty of the gospel is that the very impossibility from our side is God's possibility and God's provision in the very mediator who says to us, with great desire have I desired to have this meal with you. The judge is the Savior. And He gives Himself a ransom for many. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? And what should be the answer? Well, you would expect no one. But the answer is the amazing proclamation of the gospel. The answer is the impossible. The answer is the miracle. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It's the but of the gospel. This little word, but, is God's intervention. This word, but, is God's answer to our sinnership. God's answer to our fallenness. God's answer to our active rebellion. As God's gentle whisper of love from His loving heart and His loving lips. But, there is forgiveness. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the great classic but of Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, says the apostle, but God, who is rich in mercy, God who is rich in mercy, forgives. There is a way, a sure way, a way of propitiation. A way in which divine wrath is appeased. A way in which justice is satisfied. A way in which redemption can be just. A way of atonement. It's the way of Calvary's cross. There Jesus stood. Who shall stand? Jesus shall stand. He stood. In the naked flame, nailed to the cross, the naked flame of God's holiness, as God's eternally appointed substitute, as the mediator between God and man who hung between heaven and earth, the second Adam, accountable for our covenant obligations, And there God marked our iniquities against His well-beloved. And God rendered Him guilty. And God carried out against the Son of God, His own beloved, His own wrath against our sins. He took heaven's register of our sins and He poured out every sin upon His Son. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a wonder. What a miracle. The God-man bore sin, suffering in His human nature, but sustained by His divinity. Being very God and perfectly righteous man, Jesus Christ fully met every condition of the justice of God, every covenant obligation of the broken covenant of works. He fully obeyed the law perfectly for 33 years. We call that, of course, His active obedience. And He sustained the full wrath of God against sin. We call that His passive obedience. And so, He did the insurmountable. He climbed up the mountain of guilt. And He bore everything in the sight of God. And He drank the cup of God's wrath down to its bottom, bitter dregs, so that God can be satisfied with the atonement of His well-beloved Son. And now in Jesus, you see, God is able to forgive sinners for Jesus' sake. Just like David, sitting on the throne, looked down at Mephibosheth, who fell on his face before him, expecting to die because he had David's predecessor's blood running through his veins, the blood of King Saul, and that meant sure death. But David looked down and said, "For Jonathan's sake, I will not destroy you, but you shall eat bread at my table always. For my covenant's sake, I will have mercy upon you." And dear congregation, for the covenant's sake that God made with His only beloved Son from the stillness of the never-begun eternity, in which the Son agreed to pay the whole price, and the Father agreed to give His Son all those whom He had chosen to pass under the rod of His covenant and to be received and accepted in His well-beloved for His beloved's substitutionary bloody atonement's sake, for the sake of that covenant and the head of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the greater David can now look down on poor, lame Mephibosheth like you and me, and He can say, "Sinner, for the greater Jonathan's sake, you are set free. And I will surely show thee kindness for my covenant's sake that I have made with the greater Jonathan, and you will come forward in all your lameness, and you will eat bread at my table continually. And I will not mark your iniquities against you, because you have marked them against yourself, yes, but because I have taken away the marks through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have marked Him. He has borne the price. And now I can be penitent friendly, if you will. I can be penitent friendly to the poor, needy penitent in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Jesus, this man receiveth sinners. There is forgiveness with thee." And so God wipes the slate clean for poor sinners who cast themselves upon Him, unworthy, lame on both their feet. He wipes the slate clean. Now in olden days, you know what that meant. There wasn't paper, but there were slates. And if you had bills to pay with a grocer or other people, he would have a slate in his store. And he'd pull out his slate. You'd buy something and you couldn't pay for it. He'd add it to your bill. And you see what Jesus Christ does is He wipes out the whole bill. He makes the slate clean. Completely clean. Paul says, He wipes out the handwriting of our sins by nailing those sins to the cross. there is forgiveness with thee. Dear friend, are you weary of sin? Do you confess your guilt? Do you pray for relief? Do you yearn for fellowship? He says, come. Come just as you are. Go to God in Christ. There is forgiveness with thee. The pronoun thee refers back to verse 3, to the Lord before whom the psalmist could not stand. There's forgiveness with thee, with the Holy Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Holy Father's but is bigger than all your buts, all your objections, all your reasons for staying away, all your reasons for saying, but I can never be saved, but I've sinned too much, but I'm too frail, but I'm not good enough, but, he says, but there is forgiveness with me. And I am God, and I am Almighty. Come and repent. Come and believe the gospel. Come and surrender. Fall at my feet like Mephibosheth. Cast yourself into the open arms of the evangel, the gospel, and you shall not perish. No one has ever perished who's done that. Ever. In the history of mankind, there is forgiveness with thee. It's an eternal is. An eternal is. It's an ever-present forgiveness. It's an unlimited forgiveness. No sinner's too black. No heart is too hard. No one's too cold. It's a complete forgiveness. Past, present, future sins. Here's pardon, says a poet, for transgressions past. It matters not how black they're cast. And oh, my soul, with wonder view, for sins to come, here's pardon too. It's a sincere forgiveness. It comes from the heart of God. It's an immediate forgiveness. It's mine as soon as by grace I repent and believe. It's a perfect forgiveness. There's no flaws in it. It's an irreversible forgiveness. I cannot go lost again. It's an eternal forgiveness. There's no end to it. Now freed from sin, I walk at large, my Savior's blood my full discharge. At His dear feet my soul I lay, a sinner saved, and homage pay. Oh, with thee there is, as the end of this psalm says, plenteous redemption. Plenteous redemption. And so the bolted door is broken open. The gospel gate is swung wide. There is a mediator. He is very God. He is very man. He is sinless man. He's available. He's done the work. It is finished. And best of all, he's a mediator of God's provision. The Father gave him to do the very work he did. He's a mediator of divine acceptance. He is the another with a capital A. And he is the only another. No one else could do it. And in this Savior you see, dear friends, through this righteousness of another, we have everything we need for time and for eternity. He exchanges our hell with his heaven upon the cross. He exchanges His holiness for our perversity, His righteousness for our unrighteousness. It is all sovereign grace, all unfathomable love. The love of God passes all understanding. This another pleases the Father. And when the Father reached down and with holy hands miraculously rent the temple veil from top to bottom, he was echoing the cry of his Son, "It is enough. It is finished. The telestai. It is done. It is accomplished. I'm satisfied." And if the Father is satisfied with the satisfaction of His Son, why should not you be satisfied with the satisfaction of His Son? If the Father says with the rending of the veil, it is enough, my Son, why do you keep on thinking that the salvation of Jesus Christ is not enough for you? The very thought is an insult to the heart of the Father. I don't know if you've ever had this experience in your life, yes or no, but one of the most frustrating, one of the most difficult experiences you can have in life is to love someone deeply and profoundly and thoroughly and sincerely, and to have that person refuse to believe that you love him. But that is just what we do. When we look for something outside of Jesus, when we say to God that all that His Son went through is somehow not enough to save us, and we refuse to bow at the foot of the cross and surrender to the gospel. My dear friend, the enough that you are looking for has already happened. It is finished, and it is offered freely. Oh, don't you see it? Don't you understand it? Jesus Christ has brought in the, if I could coin a phrase, the unenoughable enough. He's done the impossible. In fact, He's more than enough. There's bread enough and to spare in my Father's house. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Why, Isaiah? Why so much comfort? Well, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's an infinite ocean of atonement in the blood of Jesus. Martin Luther said it so well. He said every drop of His blood would be sufficient to save 1,000 worlds. There's infinite satisfaction for infinite sin against an infinite God in an infinite Savior. Don't try to add to what is already more than enough, but bow before Jesus. There is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared. When we taste forgiveness, there are fruits. If you taste someone's love profoundly and someone's undeserved forgiveness over you, you cannot but respond, can you? In love, in return. There is forgiveness with God, that He may be feared with a childlike fear. And what's the hallmark of childlike fear? It's the obedience of faith. Childlike fear obeys. Childlike fear wants to respond in obedience to the one it fears. And so when childlike fear hears the Father say, do this in remembrance of me, of my Son. Childlike faith and childlike fear say, here I am, Father. Feed me with thy Son. You see, that I am more afraid to stay away than I am to come. Because by staying away, I'm so afraid that I'm going to declare to God that His Son is not enough. And that I will injure Him, insult Him, anger Him. Oh, my friend, come if you confess your guilt, if you pray for relief, if you cannot live without this Savior's fellowship, your place is here. There's forgiveness with Him. But He may be feared. And that fear of obedience will validate your faith. Spurgeon said, "Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear for God than all the dread inspired by punishment. All the fear in the world that is worth having is the result of pardoned sin. That fear is not to be cast out. That fear has no torment. That fear comes from a sense of every iniquity being blotted out." God delights to receive sinners. God delights to pardon sin. Bring the whole hellish mess within. Bring your wicked heart. Bring all the skeletons in your closet. Bring your original sin, your actual sin, your sins of omission, your sins of commission, your sins of silence, your sins of speaking. Every sin to Calvary. And see if the blood of Jesus is not also for you enough. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner. Look unto Him and be saved. Unto Him who is nailed to the tree. Amen.